You're listening to the Parkside Christian Church podcast. Here at Parkside, our mission is to love God, love people, and help others do the same. To learn more, visit ParksideChristian.com.
Good morning, Parkside. Good to see you today. It's been 3 weeks since I was here and stood in this place. And after a service, I always talk to my wife, Charlene, and say, how did you think that it went? And she gives me her feedback. And at the end of that, she said, don't ever wear a white shirt again. And I said, why? She said, you'll know when you watch it. So she pulled it up, and I looked at it, and the white shirt that I had on blended perfectly with the screen so that it looked like I was just a talking head up here bouncing around on that screen. So today, I hope that you can see that, or those at home can tell that I'm a full body person. So today. All right, we started 3 weeks ago. We're finishing up or coming to the end of Mark's gospel in the next couple of weeks. But 3 weeks ago, we started with Mark's description of the passion of Jesus. And we started that service with the anointing by the woman at dinner, if you remember that, and we talked about the extravagance of love. And then from there, Randy Adams went to the Last Supper, Randy Shivers then did the Garden of Gethsemane, and today we are moving up now to the arrest and the trial of Jesus. And so we want to start reading from Mark's gospel, but I'm also going to supplement this from Luke's gospel because he brings a little something extra in here. And if you give me just a second here, I can't see this print without these. All right, Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 53. This is after the soldiers have arrested Jesus in the garden. Jesus was led to the high priest's home where the leading priests, other leaders, and teachers of the law had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter followed far behind and then slipped inside the gates of the high priest's courtyard, and for a while he sat with the guards warming himself by the fire. But inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find witnesses who would testify against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But their efforts were in vain. Many false witnesses spoke against him, but they contradicted each other. Finally, some men stood up to testify against him with this lie. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without human hands. But even then they didn't get their story straight. Then the high priest stood up before the others and asked Jesus, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself? Jesus made no reply. Then the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed God? Jesus said, I am. And you will see me, the Son of Man, sitting at God's right hand in the place of power and coming back on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict? And they all condemned him to death. Then some of them began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him and hit his face with their fists. Who hit you that time, you prophet? They jeered. And even the guards were hitting him as they led him away. And then down chapter 15, very early in the morning, the leading priests, other leaders, and teachers of the religious law, the entire high council, met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. And so there we're going to move over to Luke chapter 23, beginning of verse 2. There they began to state their case to Pilate. "This man has been leading our people to ruin by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government and by claiming that he is the Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say." Pilate turned to the leading priests and to the crowd and said, "I find nothing wrong with this man." Then they became desperate. "But he's causing riots everywhere he goes, all over Judea, from Galilee to Jerusalem." "Oh, is he a Galilean?" Pilate asked. When they answered that he was, Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas, because Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. And Herod was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus, because he had heard about him and had been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle. He asked Jesus question after question, but Jesus refused to answer. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the teachers of religious law stood there shouting their accusations. Now Herod and his soldiers began mocking and ridiculing Jesus. They put a royal robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. And we know what happened when he went back to Pilate. But may God give us understanding now of this portion of the word as we share today. And Lord, I pray that our ears will be opened, and more than that, our hearts will be opened to you speaking to us through this ordeal that you went through. We pray in your name. Amen. So we pick up this very familiar Lenten story after Judas had planted a kiss of betrayal on the cheek of Jesus. Jesus is now in the hands of those human forces that will put him to death. We're calling this a trial, but even the use of the word trial about this whole series of events is a misuse of a very good word. That's why in the title I put it, the mock trial of Jesus. Remember now then, in about 8 hours after his arrest, Jesus is on a cross. Remember that within only 6 hours, he is examined 5 times by 4 different authorities. And remember that this whole series of events is ripe with illegalities. Witnesses who contradict themselves accuse him. A misinterpretation of his own words condemns him. A judge who keeps repeating that he is innocent sentences him. And many times the laws are broken in the very name of the law. It was all so swift and so crazy that it was like an accident that when it's all over, you ask, what happened? It's like a nightmare, a bad dream. But there are reasons for all this, and those reasons are contained in the character of the 3 characters in this act, the main characters. It all begins with Caiaphas. These words, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and they assembled the chief priests and the scribes." The real villain in this story of the trial is Caiaphas and his priestly followers, the Sadducees. Here in Caiaphas, we have cool, calculated cunning. Here is not some moment of anger or reaction of fear. Here is cold, clever evil. The Sadducees were the rulers of the day. They were the aristocrats of society. Only a Sadducee could be a high priest. It was an appointment of Rome, but Annas, that crafty old grandfather of them all, had cleverly pulled strings with Rome so that six high priests in a row had been his descendants, and now the seventh, Caiaphas, was his very own grandson. Annas and Caiaphas were extremely wealthy. They were multimillionaires, and they had loaned large sums of money to Rome so that they could pull strings. They could actually blackmail them. They could do anything that they wanted. We can't imagine the state of rottenness of the priests of that day. They controlled the temple marketplace. They controlled the rate of exchange. They said it was sinful to deal in an unholy currency, so they exchanged money at their own rates in order to build up huge fortunes. Now, do you understand the feelings of Annas and Caiaphas when Jesus came into the temple and overturned the money changers that day? Only fear of the people kept them from seizing Jesus at that very moment. See, that would have been too straightforward. Caiaphas had to do it religiously, and that's the awfulness of this story. In John 11:44, they say, "If we leave this man alone, everyone will come to believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nations." Hurry up, Caiaphas. And so Caiaphas thinks it over in that deadly serpent-like mind, and he comes up with a most astounding scheme, a religious scheme. He says, "We'll hand Jesus over to Rome. We'll label him as dangerous. We'll get them to crucify him. Then when the Jews who followed him complain, we'll say that he was a martyr. We'll say it was expedient, it was necessary for one man to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but for all the children of God who are scattered abroad." The sheer cunning of it takes your breath away, doesn't it? In one act, he will destroy Jesus, place the blame on Rome, pacify the people, and still assert his loyalty to Roman authority. And he does it all in the name of religion. Was Kierkegaard right when he said the greatest enemy of Christ is Christianity? Was Sam Shoemaker right when he said that the unsurrendered self is never more dangerous than when it is serving in clerical robes behind an altar? I wonder, don't you? I wonder, was there a time in young Caiaphas's life when God meant something to him? Just think about it now. At the time of the crucifixion, it says that the veil of the temple was torn in half. Now just think, until that time, Caiaphas, this evil man, was the only one who was allowed to go behind that veil into the Holy of Holies. He was the high priest. He was the one who made prayers for the atonement of the people. Oh, what a tragic, comic, ghastly mess. That man, the high priest of God, crucified the Son of God. Now, actually, Jesus went from Caiaphas to Pilate, but Pilate sent him on to Herod. And so let's look for a moment here now at this second character. Who is this Herod? There are more than one Herod in the New Testament, and don't get them confused. This is not the Herod that massacred the infants at the time of the birth of Jesus. That was Herod the Great. This is the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. And that whole story is the incident that gives us the clue to his character. Herod was not an irreligious man, but like many people, his religion was a matter of sentiment. He was an emotional man. He had a sentimental religion with no morals in it at all. History describes this man, and the New Testament confirms it, that Herod was an emotional, sensuous, sensual trifler with life. He is the only person on record in the New Testament that Jesus ever used the name of an animal to describe. In Luke 11, 32, Jesus said, "Herod, that fox." Sensuous, sly, but more than that, a kind of superstitiously religious man, a kind of a funny little man who majored on the odd, the unusual, the magical. He couldn't dismiss religion. He was too emotional for that, but it made him uncomfortable. Now, we don't know how he got together with John the Baptist, but we do know that when they got hooked up together, John looked him in the eye and said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." You see, this Herod had stolen his own brother's wife, and he is living with her. And you know the rest of it. Herod arrested John, and then one night at that banquet feast, influenced by too much wine, impassioned by Salome's striptease dance, in a moment of weakness, John the Baptist is murdered to please the spite of a royal adulteress. You can imprison a man, but you can't imprison his words. And Herod is deeply conscience stricken by it all. When he got word of Jesus, what did he say? He said, "Oh, that's John the Baptist risen from the dead." And now Jesus is on trial before Herod. Was Herod afraid? Oh, no. The scripture says, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had long heard about him and wanted to meet him, for he hoped that he would do some miracle for him." So he questioned Jesus at length, but Jesus did not answer. So they laughed at him and made fun of him and dressed him up and sent him back to Pilate. So what do we see in this man Herod this morning? Does he have a message for us? Yes, indeed he does. Here is a lustful, spineless, sentimental trifler. He trifled with his own life. He trifled with his marriage. He trifled with his brother's marriage and broke it up. He trifled with the life of John the Baptist, and for a senseless, drunken promise, he killed him. He trifled with religion. He trifled with Jesus. And the religious world is filled with Herods. Every pastor knows this kind. They come out on special days. They wouldn't miss a wedding or a funeral or an Easter or a Christmas Eve. And then you don't see them for many months. They're the ones who have a close shave, an accident, a serious illness, and they get frightened, and immediately they call the pastor. All of us know these sentimental people. Religion is part of their emotion, their upbringing, but it never becomes part of their will. Oh, they get touched by a few feelings, they get remorseful and shed a few tears, but they will never change their way of living. One day they receive him with enthusiasm, and the next day they're out cheating a customer, or flirting with another man's wife, or another woman's husband. We all know them, highly emotional people, filled with a lot of desires. Handsome men with whom women are not safe, some of them with a big show of religion. You don't have to go back 2,000 years. This same thing takes place right now. Herod questioned Jesus at length, and Jesus answered him nothing. Why? Because after a person is flooded with emotion, after the river of emotion has swept over their conscience, they still turn in the same direction. What is there left to say to that person? The flood of emotion and sentiment never touches the will and brings true repentance. Oh, friends, it's a sad thing when Jesus says nothing. It means that the person in question, there is nothing useful to be said to that person. And Jesus is warning that he will no longer be trifled with. Don't go back 2,000 years. Don't even look at your neighbor. Look in the mirror today. There is enough Herod in every one of us this morning. And so let's be sure that before we leave this Herod of old, that we search him out of our own hearts, and that we let the searching, refining, and cleansing Holy Spirit deal with this two-faced, double-minded fox within our own hearts. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate is a governor, a kind of sub-governor. The real governor was over all of Syria. You remember when Luke was writing the story of Jesus' birth, he says when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Syria, that governor was the whole governor of the whole area. Pilate's a kind of sub-governor under the governor of Syria. But Pilate, you see, is just a little fellow. He's only been in his office for 3 years. He's been a poor governor. He's messed up the job time and time again. You see, the Romans were very wise in that they never allowed their conquered people freedom of religion. They demanded that everyone worship the emperor. That is, everyone except the Jews. They knew the Jewish commandments against images and idols. And so they didn't force idols and images upon the Jews until Pontius Pilate came. He tried to force it by putting images and pictures in the holy city of Jerusalem. And the Jews went on strike and they marched on Pilate's palace and they said, Pilate said to kill them. And they said, fine, we'd rather die than have images in the temple. Well, he couldn't kill all 7,000 of them. That was a big demonstration in those days. And Pilate had to back down. He built a freshwater aqueduct into Jerusalem, and he robbed the temple treasury to do it. Again, the people went on strike, and Caiaphas wrote Rome, and Pilate was severely rebuked. There were other instances in this. Pilate had really messed up his job. Now, I say all of this because I want you to see that a person's life consists of choices. Don't isolate that scene where Jesus is before Pilate and he says, "What shall I do with this man called Christ?" Because all of this comes with everything that went before it. Why? Because Caiaphas has a trump card up his sleeve. He saved it until the end when Pilate was trying to worm his way out of sentencing Jesus. And finally, Caiaphas gets up and whispers in his ear, "If you release Jesus, you are no friend of Caesar's." And that's all it took. Pilate's governorship is on the ropes. One more riot and he's out. You see, he has forged a link of chain by his own actions, and now he's caught with no way out. All he worms and he wiggles this way and that, but he knows he's trapped. So now there's only one thing to do. Make the decision and wash his hands of it. And so he washes his hands of Jesus. And Pilate becomes the greatest buck passer in history. He said, "It's not really my decision. I made it, but I didn't really believe it. You take him and kill him." And then he goes home and he tells his wife, "You know, it's all over now. I didn't want to do it, but it's done now and it will all be forgotten in a couple of days." Forgotten? Oh, the strange paradoxes of history. Every week, thousands of people over hundreds of years since this time all over the world say it so loudly and clearly that Pilate must hear it wherever he is. "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate." But we can't leave Pilate without looking in the mirror today. You who wash your hands in the water of procrastination, who say, "Hang around, Jesus, don't leave me. I'm not ready to make that decision yet." You who wash your hands in the water of petty excuses or of hypocrites in the church or of some high-blown philosophy so that you can sin a little more comfortably with an easier conscience. Be quiet now, will you? And listen. Do you hear the splashing of water in the basin as someone here washes their hands of the decision they ought to make right now? You can almost hear it. But listen. Jesus is also here. Jesus always puts himself in our hands, either to be loved or to be crucified, to be accepted or rejected. He put himself in the hands of Pilate, and he has put himself in our hands this morning to be loved or to be crucified. So what will it be? Will you wash your hands? Or will you wash his feet? Bow with me in prayer, will you? Once again, Lord Jesus, you are on trial in our hearts this morning. And once again, you demand a decision from us. Will we accept you or reject you? Will we just trifle with our belief system, with life, with you, with living the way you call us to? Or will we, by an act of our will, repent and say, Jesus, I'm with you, all in. Spirit, search our hearts this morning. Bring to light that which we need to see within ourselves. And then shine your light upon Jesus as we make our decision for or against him. Help us to say yes today, Lord, to all that you have for us. As the Spirit is moving today, if there are those of you who have made this decision and you would like special prayer, just raise your hand. That's all I ask you to do. Anyone here today? Thank you. We see that. The Lord Jesus is here, and he wants to welcome you. He stands before you with open arms. Say yes to him, because he has already said yes to you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the decisions that are made for you this day. May your name be praised and glorified. Amen. If you have made a decision of some sort today, encourage you to share that with someone, with a pastor, with a friend who you can trust, who you know is walking with the Lord, simply because that makes it real. You know about it, yes, but if nobody else does, it's not as real as if you share it. Because that person that you share it with can hold you accountable. The night that I made my real commitment to Christ, when I got home, my brothers and I all made a commitment. I told my parents, you got three new converts tonight. That meant I had to now be accountable for that decision. So I encourage you, share it with someone. Let them help you in your journey.
Thanks for listening. You can stay connected with us throughout the week by following Parkside on social media. To learn more, visit ParksideChristian.com.